For those of you that don't know me very well, which looks like most of you do, I'm a visual thinker. So I'm one of those people that Mr. Wilson was talking about getting a blank stare sometimes. I do the same thing if you're trying to explain something to me that I need to write down. So I've actually been working on something in my head to help me kind of solidify spiritual concepts that have to do with the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to be working on that over the next few months as I get an opportunity to preach. So be forewarned, I'm not a great artist. So hopefully you'll get what I'm talking about. Thankfully, it's not going to rely on the diagram. All right, let's jump through a few scriptures here. I want to make a couple of points. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. These are the next few, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 scriptures here are going to be very, very, very familiar to all of you. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I bet you can guess where I'm going. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Lastly, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we are so very appreciative, Lord, for your word. We're appreciative for the example of Jesus the Christ, and we're very thankful as well for the Holy Spirit that you have given to mankind. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to walk in newness of life, to do all the things that the Scripture says we can do. And we're thankful, Lord, that you help us each and every moment of each and every day to overcome. Lord, I pray that the message tonight will be encouraging and uplifting to the saints, and that we will be able to go from here strengthened from your word and really be able to make a difference in the world around us. Thank you again so much for Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so all those scriptures I just read, all of those aforementioned concepts, these core components of the Christian faith, are impossible. The words, when read and considered, do not make what they say a reality. These are not magic words, brethren. They're not some hocus pocus or some alakazam or some abracahocus or any other kind of magic words. By themselves, they are simply words on a page, no more valuable than Time magazine or the newspaper. They're just words on a page. So, let me give you some empirical data, some empirical evidence to back up this statement. 804,070,000 people. 804,070,000 people Christianity is the dominant religion in the Americas, with 86% of the population, or 804,070,000 people, identified as Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, or some other Christian, quote-unquote, religious faith. This is from Pew Research, from a study done on July 20th of 2012. By the way, this number in 1910 was 96%. The percentage of people who identify as Christian is even lower today. So, of those 804,070,000 people, 61%, or 490,482,700, have read the Bible through at least once. So if the scriptures I read were actually powerful, then there would be almost a half a billion people in the Americas alone who have crucified the flesh, died to sin, walk in newness of life, and are new creatures and perfect. Clearly, this is not the case. So hopefully by now, you've figured out that I'm building to a point. So, I have a question. What is lacking in the vast majority? Probably, I'll be generous, around 98% of these 490 plus million people who've read the Bible through at least once. What's missing? Anything? Nothing? Faith? Okay. Integrity? Okay. Okay, so we got faith, integrity. Johnny? Aha! Say that a little bit louder.
The helper.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is missing in those 490 million people that have read the scriptures at least once, or they claim to. I didn't look into those. Yeah, it's impossible to say, yeah, I've read the Bible through. You know, how many people have you talked to that they read the Bible through and they think, you know, Noah built the ark where the Ten Commandments were. But anyway, the thing is that those people are missing the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that makes the words on the page, the words of God, effective and alive. Without the Spirit, there is no eternal life with Christ for any of us. Romans chapter 8. Let's go over there. And again, this is probably nothing that's rocket science, but it's something that I've been kind of mulling over, and I figured it was encouraging to me, so hopefully it'll be to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Mike W. offered an excellent example of the Holy Spirit once, of him being like training wheels on a child's bike. And I've referenced this, I've stolen it, I've used it in Bible studies. Thank you, Mike. And I normally give you credit, don't I? Sue? No, I usually give him credit? Okay, good. Anyway, I usually give Mike credit, so I appreciate that, Mike. It's actually a great illustration. And this is a great visual. However, as a helper, and just like the training wheels on the bike, the Holy Spirit does not do the work for us. He cannot and will not do the work for us. We must be engaged in the process of spiritual growth. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, sit around and do absolutely nothing to ensure your salvation, and just let the Holy Spirit do it for you. Obviously, that's not what it says. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, the thing is that we as individuals have to be engaged in the process of working out our salvation. This is not a once and done thing. When we get the opportunity to sit down and study with somebody, we don't try to do the five-finger gospel in 30 seconds and then walk away if they accept it or not. The thing is that we understand we have to make disciples. And those disciples have to understand that this is a long-term commitment. You know, a person that my wife and I have studied with, they're very aware of the gravity of a decision of this nature. Very aware of the consequences of starting and not finishing. So we have to be engaged in this process in order for it to work. We have to be engaged in the process of spiritual growth and working out our own salvation in order for the helper to come to our aid. Okay? He's not the cruise control on the car. He's not the self-driving Tesla. The Holy Spirit will only engage when we do. So anyone who has ever taught or explained something to another person knows that the best way for someone to learn is not to always do it for them. If you've ever been in a managerial situation, or if you've had children, or if you've taught a class, or if you've had to explain something to coworkers, or whatever, you know that you can, it's generally faster to come up, push them out of the way, do it yourself, and walk off for the moment. But when you can't be there, doesn't work very well, does it? Remember my lovely wife, she used to work the audit at a hotel. And when she had the occasional day off, there was another man who she trained and trained and trained, and he just didn't get it. And he would call at 2 o'clock in the morning, and again at 2:20, and then at 3, and 3:15, and I think I only met the guy probably 3 times in my life, but I hated him. Because I didn't work the audit. The thing is not that my wife did it for him, but she would have to explain to him nearly every time how to do it over. I could do the job. She explained it so many times. The problem with him, he wasn't willing to listen to instruction. So, Jesus, he well understood and understands the need that we have for ongoing assistance. And he spoke repeatedly about the helper. Maybe not always directly. It wasn't always, okay guys, we're now going to talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit. He wasn't that direct about it. But sometimes he was. He talked about the helper specifically. In one particular example from John chapter 15 and into chapter 16, Jesus touches on a few of the reasons and a few of the situations in which the Holy Spirit, the helper, would be especially valuable. So let's go over to John chapter 15. I want to start in verse 26. Of course, this is in the middle of a long discussion. But verse 26, he says, when the helper comes, everybody clear that the helper is the Holy Spirit? I think you all are. Okay. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. See, brethren, Jesus was warning his disciples that times were coming when people would think that they were doing service to God when they were killing followers of Christ. I can think of one guy in particular from the New Testament that did that very thing. Or at least, maybe not directly, but he certainly assisted. Of course, that was Saul. He thought he was doing service to God. Do you think that they understood to a certain extent that they were going to need some assistance? Jesus did his best to explain it to them. I don't think they really figured it out until Jesus explained it all to them after he had resurrected and shortly before he ascended. But here's the thing. Do you think Jesus understood how much they would need the Helper? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that he did. I'm pretty sure that he understood that those that believe in Christ then and now are going to be persecuted and in need of assistance. Mr. Miller mentioned in his Lord's Supper meditation that, you know, it's a challenge to think about what we've done every day to live our lives in a way that requires the Holy Spirit. It's a challenge we all need to think about. Another interesting concept to consider about the teaching or helping is that in order to teach someone something, the teacher must know more about the subject and be more familiar with the application than the disciple. One of the reasons why I think in a lot of cases colleges are failing, or at least they're failing to educate. It's a whole other story. But the thing is that in order to teach somebody something, you have to know the subject material. You know, many of you, of course, know the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and that is where we get the word mathematics from. Essentially, that word means to be a student or a pupil. So, working from this, you know, you think about it for a second. Okay, if you're going to try to teach somebody basic math, 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, 3 + 3 = 5, 4 + 4 = 12, you better have the basics down, right? If you're going to try to teach somebody else how to count, how to do basic math. Especially if you expect them to go beyond that. If your goal is to help them understand mathematics well enough to be a computer programmer or an architect or an accountant or a business person or be able to balance their checkbook, you better understand more than just the pluses and the minuses. You better understand a little bit higher math than that. You know, it would be kind of strange to come into in a learning situation where the math teacher is writing on the board and he's writing all these problems and writes them incorrectly. And the students go, hey, teacher, last time I checked, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 3. Kind of strange. Probably wouldn't trust that teacher. So from this example, it's pretty easy to make the connection that a math teacher must have a better grasp on the math than the student, or no effective learning will take place. Only increased confusion. This is part of the reason why Christ came in the flesh. Now, I want to be clear that it's not because he did not understand what it is like to be human. It's not that Jesus needed to come down to this planet to parachute down in his Adam suit, as Steve Doty puts it. It's not that he needed it. We needed it. We needed to know that he knows. We needed it. He didn't so much. We did. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. When the writer of Hebrews is explaining to the Hebrews, that something better is coming, he helps them to understand that the high priest who was coming was going to be far better than any of those that had come before. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews years ago, and Mr. Wilson, I think he had asked the question, well, why did God not send an angel or something? Why didn't he, you know, just put an angel through all of this? Because the angel, you know, would do it. The angel's powerful. He could, you know, stand and scare everybody into submission and, you know. But that wouldn't... The answer is because it wouldn't be effective. Gnosticism. What's that?
Gnosticism.
Gnosticism, okay. But here's the thing. We needed to know it. We needed an example that we can look to, a teacher that we know has been through it. A teacher that's overcome. A teacher that has the experience of being on this planet, being in this fleshly body, and being tempted in all things and still overcoming. We needed the example. So, does the Spirit of Christ know how to overcome the desires of the flesh? Obviously, that's a rhetorical question. Of course. I have never in my life been so anxious, scared, determined, or concentrated that I could think about it so hard or pray that I had droplets of blood forming in my sweat. Never once. I've never been threatened beyond maybe losing a job. My life has never been threatened because I'm a Christian. At least not that I'm aware of. You know, I'm pretty sure that there's a pretty strong desire of the flesh to leave that situation. So does the Spirit know how to crucify the flesh? Yeah, he did it. How about to walk by the Spirit? It's kind of a funny question. Does Jesus know how to walk by the Spirit? Yeah. So who better of an example for that? So the question I have for you tonight is, are you overcoming? Or are you being overcome? You know, if you can confidently say that you will overcome every day, then praise God. That's awesome. Excel still more. And I would encourage you to be willing to lend a hand. Be willing to be helpful, to teach, to help, to encourage. And if you find that you still need that help from time to time and you realize the necessity of it and that the spiritual training wheels have to come out once in a while to keep you upright, well, then know that you are not alone and that there's a solution. So as I mentioned earlier, the Spirit cannot and will not ride the bike for you. You know, if you've ever tried to, I have four children, as you know, and I taught them all how to ride a bicycle, and it's an interesting aspect, and I've talked about this before and how each of the kids learn a little bit differently, but I can tell you never once did I try to hop on that little tiny bike and ride away on it. I mean, 6 foot large man on a little tiny bike, not going to have a lot of efficacious teaching opportunities there. And the Holy Spirit's not going to do that for us either. Okay? He's not going to hop on the bike, push us off, and say, "Just watch me do it." So, but here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is eager to help. The Holy Spirit was given as a helper. That's His job, to help. And He wants to. So how do we get that assistance? How do we call on the Lord, on the Spirit, to assist? Now, I'm going to make the statement, and the rest of this is based on this, that This is the assumption that somebody's in Christ. I'm not going to worry about the salvation aspect of that right now. The assumption that I'm making is that we're Christians and that this applies to a Christian. So, simply put, for the Christian, we have to engage the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there as a helper, but He's not going to do it for us. So we have to engage the Holy Spirit through four things. Somebody had actually mentioned when I asked the question, what are these people missing, belief or faith? Absolutely. Faith. We have to engage the Holy Spirit through the foundation of faith. We have to engage the Holy Spirit through the regular building up by the Word of God. We must also engage the Holy Spirit through constant, thoughtful, deliberate prayer, not meaningless repetition. And lastly, we have to engage the Spirit through the assembly with the saints and the breaking of bread. All of these things are absolutely necessary to engage the Holy Spirit, faith, the Word, prayer, and assembly. Over the next few months, I'm going to cover each of these individually and show how they support each other for true spiritual growth. So, before we begin, and really I'm just going to wrap up with this tonight, let me give you my visualization. I hope this works. So, now, the most stable shape, and I've used this example before, is a triangle. And if you take a three-sided triangle with a bottom, it becomes a pyramid. Okay? This is not a pyramid scheme, and no, I'm not trying to sell you on multi-level marketing. All right. So here's what I was thinking. And again, I'm a visual thinker. This hopefully will make some sense to you in just a moment. Here are the four triangles, the four components of this, what I call the pyramid of the Spirit. At the very foundation, the centerpiece is faith. Without faith, nothing else is possible. Just think about it for a second. Think about a New Testament concept, a new creation concept. How about salvation? You ever seen Nacho Libre? It's a funny show. I don't know that I would recommend it, but it's kind of funny. And there's a part in it where this guy needs to be baptized, and a guy sneaks up behind him, has a bowl of water, sticks in his face, and slaps his face in it. You're baptized! Does that work? No. Salvation is impossible without faith. How about freedom from sin? Can you believe that can you be free from sin if you don't have faith that God does what He says He does? No. How about the value and the power of the Word of God? Does this book have any power without faith? No. How about being an overcomer, being clothed with Christ, citizenship in heaven, perfection, the new creation, the organization of the church? Any of that stuff possible without faith? Faith is the great dividing line. Faith is absolutely necessary to engage the Holy Spirit. These other pieces, I'm just going to put prayer here, the Word, and I mean reading the Word, and I'll just put assembly here, and the Lord's Supper. These two things are intricately connected together, by the way. Okay? It's the reason we assemble. For the Lord's Supper. So here's all four of those components. And if you were to set them down on the basis of faith, the foundation of faith, and fold up the other sides, you'd eventually have, and this is where my drawing skills are going to be very much challenged, you'd eventually have a very spunky looking pyramid. Looks like more like a kite. But in there, in this pyramid, is the Spirit. And you cannot engage the Spirit without having all four of those components. You can't. Because without faith, without prayer, without the Word of God, and without assembly, the Spirit remains elusive. God has been very clear in His Word that the Christian, that the individual, will not survive the perils of this life without assistance. Jesus died to send us the Helper. Jesus died so that we could recognize Him as the eternal High Priest. And as we work through the rest of these messages over the next couple of months, I hope to show you and encourage you that the Helper's been given to help, and that He wants to, but that we have to engage Him. We have to be involved in our own salvation. So next time I have the opportunity to get up here, we're going to talk a little bit more about faith and hopefully help you understand that in all the things that have been given to us by God, the Holy Spirit is the one thing we cannot live without. Thank you for your time.